called Esther's here. So I was surprised to see her. Glad you're here, Esther. I'm going to go my own way through the book. Obviously not going to read every chapter. We're not going to read every verse, but I'm just going to give us the basis for what's going on here. This was in the reign of King Ahasuerus, who was the king of Persia, and he ruled a vast empire that went from Ethiopia all the way to India. There were, like it said here in verse 1, 127 provinces. And so he was a very influential king in this time. This also, if I'm right, took place after the Babylonian captivity ended. Some of the Jews, if you recall in the history of that, King Cyrus allowed them to leave and to go and rebuild the temple, to go and rebuild the walls. And many did, but many didn't. Many stayed where they were. And in this this account of Esther here, these are the Jews that did not go with the others, that stayed here and where they were. So we see, starting in the book here, that the king decided to throw a big banquet to celebrate all that he had accomplished and the splendor of his kingdom. It was quite the banquet. It lasted 180 days. I don't know if any of us could hold up that long on a banquet of wine and whatever. But then after that 180 days, and he held this banquet for all of his servants, those who were close within his certain group. And after that 180 days, he held a banquet for 7 days for all the people. And on the seventh day, the last day of that, it said his heart was merry with wine. And he was going to bring his queen, Vashti, from where she was and show her off to all the guys. Queen Vashti refused. And you can imagine why. She knew she was going to be paraded in front of men that were intoxicated, probably, and she did not want to be made a display piece. That was his only purpose. The king was to show off her beauty. So he became angry, very angry that she wouldn't come. It made him look bad in front of all of his people. And he asked his wise men, "What's the law say I should do about this?" And they told him, "The law demands that you get rid of her. If she refuses to obey the king and you let this go without nothing being done, then you're going to give every woman in your whole kingdom the idea that they can get away with whatever they want with their husbands." Now, wouldn't that be something, huh? We got to get these women under control. That's what they're saying. So he did. He banished her. And some time went by, and he started missing her. But at the same time, an edict was made that she could not come back. So it was recommended to him that he send out some of his servants, eunuchs, and gather up a bunch of virgins, beautiful virgins, whatever, bring them in and prepare them to go before the king, a kind of a beauty pageant, if you will. The preparation for these virgins was going to last 12 months. For 12 months, they would be bathed in perfume and exotic oils and just made as attractive as they could possibly be. And then one by one, they would go into the king, and the king would then choose which one he would be, or would be for his queen. Well, amongst all these virgins was a Hebrew girl named Hadashah. That was her Hebrew name. But they gave her a Babylonian name, her uncle did, Mordecai, of Esther. Because that way, the king would not know she was a Hebrew woman, that she was part of, you know, his group of people. So Esther went, and Mordecai told her, do not let your nationality be known. Just do whatever you can, but don't let that be known, because who knows what would happen. So they went through this year process. The women started coming one by one, and then Esther came before the king. And it said, I'll read it here so you won't put me to the test on that comment about beautiful women. The young woman, well, let's go up 7 in chapter 2. He was bringing up Hadashah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Her mother and father died, and so her cousin, Mordecai, raised her up. He was quite a bit older than her and pretty much was her father. So she goes into the king. The king is overcome with her beauty, overcome with her presence, and decided, she's my queen. And he made her queen. Now, as Mordecai was prone to do, he would always be found out at the king's gate. It was an area outside where you would go in if you were going to see the king, but it was outside the chamber. And he would sit out there at the king's gate, mainly, I believe, because he wanted to be in touch with what was going on with Esther. He wanted to make sure everything was going to be okay. So it tells us that while he was doing that, at the end of chapter 2, he overheard a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. And he made that plot known to Esther to let it be known to the king what was going on. And when the king heard about it, he brought those two men before him, found out that it was true, found out that it was Mordecai who had told Esther, and he had those two men hanged. Time goes on now. It's probably, I don't know, 5 years later. I'm not sure on that, but it said in chapter 3 that after these things, the king promoted Haman to his second in command, his right-hand man, Haman. Now, here's the evil guy, Haman. He would always be coming through the king's gate, and a decree was made to bow down before him because of the position he was in. And as he would go through the gate, everybody would bow down, but not Mordecai. And this infuriated him. Why does this man not bow down before me? He found out he was a Jew. And he began to develop a hatred and despise the Jews. So he went into the king and said, in a very subtle way, now, when you read through this, and I recommend you do, it doesn't take long to read it, he tells the king that there's a group of people that are against him. There's a group of people that plot against him and want to have nothing to do with his rule. He never says it's the Jews. So we're under the assumption that the king did not know that these were Jews that he was talking about. Possibly he thought it was just a group, you know, a small group, not a big group, maybe comprised of 100 men or so that were against him. And Mordecai said, they need to be destroyed. He said, so the king gave him his ring, his signet ring, whichever he said you want to do to these individuals, do it. Use my ring to show that I approve of it, and then do what you want to do. So he did. He wrote a letter, and it said in towards the end of chapter 3 and 13, it says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of this document was issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. Well, it doesn't really tell us, even at this time, that the king knew that this was the proclamation. I don't know how he couldn't not have known, but you got to understand that this king in these days, you just didn't enter into his presence. You had to be summoned into his presence. So nobody would just come in and say, do you know what's happening to the Jews? You know that you put an edict and your name went out to destroy every man, woman, and child of Jewish heritage in one day? It never says that. So we can go under the assumption that he still didn't know what this was that Haman did. So when this word went out, of course, Mordecai, this is a play on words maybe, Mordecai was mortified. Here he was, his edict was put out that all of his people in the land of Persia were going to be annihilated in one day. And so he put on ashes and sackcloth and stood out mourning and howling and crying and weeping at the king's gates. And some of Esther's attendants went into her and said, this man Mordecai is just making such a ruckus out there that he's more making more of a ruckus than anyone. And she said, of course, she knew who Mordecai was. She says, well, go to him and find out what's going on. So they went out and they found out through Mordecai that tell Esther, this is what's going to happen on this day, and ask her if she will go before the king and do something about this edict. So it says that Mordecai, in 4, down in verse 12, it says, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than the other Jews. But if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What we're looking at here, in fact, this book here, Esther, is the only book in Scripture that does not mention God. But yet, it speaks of the providence of God, and it speaks of the sovereignty of God in the lives of his people and others. So Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews that you find in Susa, and have them fast for 3 days. And I and my attendants will fast for 3 days. And I will go to the king after that. And if I perish, I perish. But I'll go. It wasn't even allowed, really, for the queen to come into the presence of the king without being summoned. So that's how powerful he was and how aloof he was. So she goes, after the days of fasting, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, it says in 5, and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. And the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. She's just, maybe if I stand here looking good, he'll call me. And the king saw her and called her to him. And he says, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." The king said to Haman, "Bring Haman quickly so that he may do as Esther has asked." So the king and the Haman came to this feast that Esther had prepared. Haman was feeling pretty good. You know, here's not just the king, but the queen, and she's preparing a banquet for me and the king. I'm a pretty important guy. I've got a lot of influence here. So then the king asked her, he says, "What is your wish?" And she says, "I'll tell you my wish if you come to one more banquet that I will prepare for you and Haman tomorrow." And the king said, "All right, that sounds fair." So they went to their various places, and Haman went home. And in chapter 5, verse 9, it said, "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate," oh boy, this guy just really irked him, "that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which the king had honored him, and how he advanced above him, the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.'" His wife told him, "Have him hung. Build a gallows 50-some cubits high and have him hung." And he said, "That's a good idea. I'll bring that up when I go to the feast tomorrow." Well, that night, the king could not sleep, tossing and turning. He was just beside himself. My wife knows a lot about that. She tosses and turns a lot and keeps her husband awake sometimes at night. But what do you do when you're awake and you can't sleep? He said, "Bring the Chronicles to me and read them to me." So this was 5 years now, about, I believe, after Mordecai had warned the king about his assassination. And the servant that was reading to him read about how the king was saved from being assassinated by and was warned by Mordecai. And the king said, "Stop. Has anything been done to honor this man who saved the king's life?" And his servant said, "No, my lord, nothing's been done." And so he's looking around and he sees Haman, who just come in. He was standing in the court. And Haman, like I said, he's in a pretty good mood right now. And so Haman, the king calls him and says, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" So he thought the king was talking about him, not Mordecai. He was all pumped up of himself. And so Haman, I used to have a friend that would tell me, "Hung by your tongue." Well, this is kind of what happens here. So Haman came in and said to the king, "The man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's noble, most noble officials, let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of our city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, here comes the big thud. Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and so to Mordecai the Jew. Now, can you imagine what Haman was thinking then? What? And so it was done. And he was led around by Mordecai. Mordecai was led around in the king's royal robes, in the king's crown, in the king's horse by Haman. Needless to say, he went and he told his wife this, and his wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. So Haman goes to the feast, the second feast that Esther prepared for her and the king. Now, I don't suppose he was probably as upbeat as he was the first time. Yeah, I think he was feeling kind of humiliated. And they feasted, Queen Esther answered, and this is in 7, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, who dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. You bet. How quickly pride falls, doesn't it? Pride cometh before a fall, it says in Proverbs. And so the king arose, and he was very upset over this. And he knew that Esther was a Jew now. He knew that this was an edict against every Jew in his entire reign. And he just went out. He went out of the room. He was furiated. And he just beside himself, and he kind of got himself a little bit together and went in. And then here's Haman. Haman is begging for his life. He's laying down on the queen's couch, begging for his life. And the king comes in and sees this and thinks he's making a play for his wife. And he has him hung. He has Haman hung on the very gallows that Haman had built to hang Mordecai. So, what happens after that? Well, an edict that's written by the king is an edict that really cannot be overturned. If you were a king that consented to an edict, it was firm. So he said, what am I going to do? What do you ask me to do? And Mordecai, he brought Mordecai in, and he made Mordecai in the position that Haman was in. Now Mordecai is the second only to the king in this entire nation. And he says, let me write an edict to supersede this edict. And the king said, it'll be done. Here's my ring, as he did to Haman. Write what you want to write. And so, it's interesting when you read, he wrote an edict. And in the edict it says, in 8, chapter 8, verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Sound familiar from the first edict? Any armed force or any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And many of the people in the provinces at that time declared themselves to be Jews because they were protected now and they were allowed to protect themselves. So the Jews took up arms. Then when that day came, the 13th of that month, these men went out to fulfill the first edict. They were overcome by the Jews. And they had a decisive victory. And it says that in 9:23, so the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast lots to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that had been devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that his son should be hanged on the gallows. So not only Haman was hung, but all of his sons were hung too. And this is, I don't know how many of you are familiar with some of the Jewish festivals, but one of the festivals is the Feast of Purim. And this is where the Feast of Purim originated from, for them to remember how their fate was turned around through the casting of lots. And they celebrate that even to this day, the Feast of Purim. And Mordecai, like I said, was great in the kingdom. Esther became a very well-loved queen. And that's all we have. The story right there ends. And I believe that also this was the last time that we have accounted in the Old Testament that there was an edict to go out to destroy, an attempt to destroy all of the Jews at that time. So what can we take away from this book in the Bible? Esther was a good-looking woman? Sure. But I think the biggest lesson is God's providence and sovereignty in the lives of his people and mankind. One of the unique things that we don't find in the book of Esther, like I said before, is the mention of God. But you can't help but see God's hand in the circumstances which led to the deliverance of his people. And it's just like us. If we go back and look through our lives, we can look back and see the providence of God in our lives. There's not one person in here that cannot see how the providence of God has worked in their lives. Even when at the time, you may not have known it and had seen God. He was working out his plan for your life and his plan for his kingdom behind the scenes. The way my wife and I came to be together for 50 years, I could look back and I can see the hand of God in that. There's no way without the providence of God we would ever be here today as it is. There's no way without the providence of God Pastor Greg would be sitting back there, although the little man that he is now. But God's providence brought him through all of that. God's providence provided him with a wife who cared for him and took care of his needs and fought for him. I'm sure at that time, after he came out of his coma, he realized that that was God's providence. And but what is providence? We often say we don't believe in luck, we believe in providence. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism describes the providence of God as the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And it further says we should study this, his providence, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our Father, our faithful God, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. I think that's a very good description of the providence of God. You know, we live in uncertain times right now. We live in a world that's facing uncertain times, uncertainties. Governments around the world are being shaken up. Prime ministers are losing their positions. Russia's war on Ukraine is affecting critical supplies throughout the whole world. Unemployment and inflation has dramatically risen since the scare of COVID has resulted in many poor decisions by our government. Abortionists are outraged at the recent Supreme Court decision on Roe versus Wade. Homosexuality is an accepted and protected way of life and flaunted by pride parades throughout the country. In fact, I didn't know when I wrote this that just yesterday it was Pride Day in Toledo. And it just vexes me to see that, the way they flaunt this sin and expect to be held up for it. Shootings, suicides have increased due to the uncertainty many are unable to cope with, and spouse abuse, child abuse has risen due to the government-imposed lockdowns we had due to COVID, not just in our country, but throughout the world. I could go on, but I think you get the picture, and through these examples that more than make up my point. Even believers, can be caught up with all they see and hear towards all this, maybe, and become cynical. And I think that's a very real and present danger for us, is to become cynical. And we could become anxious, worried, or depressed. For there truly is a battle going on, and Ephesians tells us where this battle comes from. There's a battle for our souls. There's a battle that Satan gives us. And we aren't immune to it, but we can fight it, can't we? We need to constantly remind ourselves in times like this who is really working behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose in this world and us. As I read here, back to the Heidelberg Confession, it says, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. So I'd like to close with some scriptures out of Romans, very familiar scriptures, that speak to this part of the Heidelberg Confession for every one of us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm not saying with everything that's going on in the world that we should not be unaffected, that we should just be walking around and be happy as can be. You know, it said Lot was vexed every day. His righteous soul was vexed when he seen what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. It said it repented God to man when he seen the evil and wickedness that was taking place in this world before the flood. we should be vexed by this. It should cause us to be upset. It should cause us to fall on our face before God. But if we find ourselves becoming fearful, if we find ourselves becoming anxious, if we find ourselves being depressed over all this, that's not our place. Because here in Romans 8, and we'll start in verse 28, it tells us, and this is Paul telling this to all believers, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is a precious promise here, brothers and sisters. A promise from God. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for every believer, every one of God's elect. There's nothing going on in this world that catches God by surprise. It may catch us by surprise. It's not catching him by surprise. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's how I want to end it this morning. We have a sure promise, a sure foundation, a sure help in Christ. Nothing is done by surprise. In all of these things that are going on in the world and the fear that is being generated about food shortages, about inflation, it's all affecting us, isn't it? But God knows this. God has this. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My love will never leave you. Nothing will separate my love from you, from us. So with that, let's close in prayer.